Good morning, friends. So as you know, we've been in Romans the last 3 weeks and kind of doing a whirlwind tour. But just a couple reminders about Romans, that this is a book to, as you might guess, people in Rome. This is a letter written to a specific group of people at a specific time and place that happens to be pretty blessed beyond that specific time and place. But we've talked about the fact that part of what, or maybe all of what Paul is writing about to the Romans and the Roman Christians is that they're trying to figure out how to be a church together in the context of being Jewish and Gentile. And that that's no small feat to figure that out. And that, as Paul mentioned this morning in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, starts with the phrase, which we often forget, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, everybody has fallen short. And so part of Paul the Apostle's point here is not only that we're all on the same playing field, but that it's not our ritual or practice or what we do that gets us to God. That we can't sort of magic God or ritual God into existence or into what we want, but that we can't make ourselves right with God by doing the right song and dance. And that in that, to fall short of the glory of God means to not collaborate with God, which we talked about, this idea that you can't collaborate with God unless you work with God. We also talked about this idea that nothing separates us from the love of God. Remember Leslie said no thing, and that sort of stuck? And there is no condemnation for those of us who are in Christ Jesus. This is the foundation that we're working with this morning. This is the core of understanding that you don't get to Romans 12 and 14 without going through this route. We also looked last week at Romans 12, which talks about, which we use a lot around here, that our true worship is sacrificing our lives to God, that we give our everyday, ordinary life and we sacrifice that to God. And then Paul also, both our Paul and Paul from the Bible, outlined a little bit about pragmatically what that means, that we love each other and that we pray for our enemies and that we're all part of a body moving together. And our testimony together in open worship last week that is not always easy, and that that word sacrifice might actually mean to give something up. So today I want to look at Romans 14, and sometimes you read one of these epistles and it says everything that needs to be said just by hearing it. And this morning I want us to just hear this. So I'm going to read a majority of Romans 14 from the Message because I think it's pretty clear. Welcome with open arms fellow believers who don't see things the way you do. And don't jump all over them every time they do or say something you don't agree with. Even when it seems that they are strong in opinions but weak in the faith department, remember, they have their own history to deal with. Treat them gently. For instance, a person who has been around for a while might well be convinced that they can eat anything on the table, while another with a different background might assume that they should only be a vegetarian and eat accordingly. But since both are guests at Christ's table, wouldn't it be terribly rude if they fell to criticizing what the other ate or didn't? God, after all, invited them both to the table. Do you have any business crossing people off the guest list or interfering with God's welcome? If there are corrections to be made or manners to be learned, God can handle that without your help. Or say one person thinks that some days should be set aside as holy, and another thinks that each day is pretty much like any other. There are good reasons either way, so each person is free to follow the convictions of conscience. What's important in all of this is that if you keep a holy day, keep it for God's sake. If you eat meat, eat it to the glory of God and thank God for prime rib. If you're a vegetarian, eat vegetables for the glory of God and thank God for broccoli. None of us are permitted to insist on our own way in these matters. It's God we are answerable to, all the way from life to death and everything in between, not each other. That's why Jesus lived and died and then lived again, so that he could be our master across the entire range of life and death and free us from the petty tyrannies of each other. So where does that leave you when you criticize a brother? And where does that leave you when you condescend to a sister? I'd say it leaves you looking pretty silly, or worse. Eventually, we're all going to end up kneeling side by side in the place of judgment, facing God. Your critical and condescending ways aren't going to improve your position there one bit. Read it in yourself. Read it for yourself in Scripture. As I live and breathe, God says, every knee will bow. Every tongue will tell the honest truth that I and only I am God. So tend to your knitting. You've got your hands full just taking care of your own life before God. Forget about deciding what's right for each other. Here's what you need to be concerned about, that you don't get in the way of someone else, making life more difficult than it already is. I'm convinced, and Jesus convinced me, that everything as it is in itself is holy. We, of course, by the way we treat it or talk about it, can contaminate it. And I'm going to skip ahead to verse 22 here. Cultivate your own relationship with God, but don't impose it on others. You're fortunate if your behavior and your belief are coherent. But if you're not sure, if you notice that you're acting in ways inconsistent with what you believe, some days trying to impose your own opinions on others, and other days just trying to please them, then you know that you're out of line. If the way you live isn't consistent with what you believe, then it's wrong. So when I found this in Scripture, I was honestly floored. The Romans road pamphlets only stop at like 7, so I never really paid attention to Romans 14. I mean, you get to Romans 13 and you get to the whole, obey the rulers of your country because God picked them, and I went, okay, we're done. So when I read this, I went, wait, what? What? Are you kidding me? This does not in any way sum up the church I grew up in. That maybe does. The church I grew up in mid-80s in Kansas was a church that judgmental was probably the word that would best describe us. There were so many things you couldn't do, and that's how we defined ourselves. These are the things I don't do because I'm Christian, and if you do them, then you're not. Or at least was the implication. And I think there were a lot of churches in that place. 87% of young people today, 16 to 29, according to Barna, and if they're not in the church, they perceive the church as judgmental. That's the number one word that people use to describe Christians. That doesn't sound much like what Paul's saying in Romans 14 to me. I'd say 100% of folk in the church know that we can be judgmental. And maybe some of this is the legacy of the holiness movement that we've come from. That's a long story. I'm not going to try to tell the whole thing. And I want to say this, that the holiness movement was originally good. The purpose of the holiness movement when it started in the early 1800s is the transformation of society to kingdom values, to kingdom living. As Wesley would have put it, it's the realized second work of grace. So there's a work of grace when you're saved and you come to know God, and then there's this second work of grace where your life is transformed. And Wesley believed that you could come to a place called Christian perfection, that you come to such a unity with Christ that your life is exactly what it's meant to be. We can become so unified with God that we cease to sin. Now, some people have a real problem with that, and that's a whole other debatable issue. This quote from Hannah Whittle Smith, who is a Holiness Movement Quaker, is a good representation of this. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, which may sound familiar, that we may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. A real work is to be wrought in us and upon us. Besetting sins are to be conquered. Evil habits are to be overcome. Wrong dispositions and feelings are to be rooted out, and holy tempers and emotions are to be begotten. That sounds pretty good, actually, if the work of the Spirit in us does those things. But part of the problem is this begins to become a new law. This begins to codify into these are the things you have to do in order for those things to be true. It's defined by judgment, And we know, I think, many of us, that list. If you drink, go to movies, play cards and dice, dance, keep on filling in the blanks, right? These are the things, these are the new law. This is the new way of existence that we must follow in order to know Jesus. You clearly aren't right with God if you're doing any of those things. Maybe some of you know the old saying, I don't drink, dance, or chew, and I don't date girls that do. Yeah. When I first got into ministry, there was an older woman in the church that I was a youth pastor at who was horrified that there were dice in my office. But it seems to me that that way of holding our faith directly contradicts what Paul is writing in a couple ways. One, it seems pretty clear that Paul says don't judge each other. And there's not a but, there's not an exception, there's not a time that it's okay. We don't judge, period. And unfortunately, Jesus says many of the same things. And I think secondly, it works against this because it ignores the Spirit in favor of the law. The law becomes a means for us to retake control. That we want to take direction rather than trusting the Spirit to lead us. If I have a law to follow, then I'm not needing to listen to the Spirit. All I have to do is listen to the law, which we already know is an ineffective means to faithfulness, because Paul's already told us that in this letter. It's not that the law in and of itself is wrong, but it's the nature of trying to follow the law rather than listen to God that leads us away from God. So we end up serving the law rather than the Spirit. And if you'll remember, when the Ten Commandments are given, it's after the people of Israel say, I don't really want to go hear God. Moses, you go, and then you can tell us what to do. So there's a long history of the law being an excuse for not paying attention to the living God. And we've mentioned that in this series, that the ideas are much more manageable than a living person, than a living being working in us. Now, let me name this. There's an inherent paradox in this. Because Paul clearly has an expectation of the standards for the community. If you read Romans 12, you read Romans 13, and most of Paul's other letters, there's things that Paul says, don't do this. Don't do this. This is not good. And so this raises a really central question. How do we hold a standard of expectation and faithfulness as a group without being judgmental? Judiciousness is an essential human survival trait. I need to know the difference between a bear and a cow if I'm in a field with it, right? I need to know if somebody looks like a safe person or not. That's important. Right? And especially kind of built into our DNA and who we are. And of course, we begin to make assumptions about some of those things that aren't always helpful, right? The assumptions aren't helpful, but our ability to be able to make a judgment about whether something's safe, whether something's edible, whether something is acceptable to our well-being is important. And it raises the question, does not judging each other inherently mean that we can't hold one another to account? And I think the answer is no. But it changes the nature of how we do this. Paul has clear words about what the expectation comes down to. In Romans 13, he says this, "For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other commands there may be are summed up in this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law." So I think we can trust that whatever the Spirit calls us to will be based in love. If an action isn't loving a neighbor, then it isn't Spirit-led. Does that sound too much like a law? I want to do a brief aside because, you know, we have in English, we have these words that sort of, you know, kind of bounce off of each other. And so you can use the word law and you can use then the word discipline maybe or some other things that jump off of that. And one of the pieces that I want to suggest strongly here is that being led by the Spirit doesn't mean a lack of discipline or intentionality. that we often need patterns or rhythms or disciplines to be attentive to what the Spirit's doing. And the danger there, of course, is when we pick up somebody else's pattern or rhythm and make that a law or make that the rule. I also had another friend at the church that I first ministered at that said, well, you need to be up at 5:30 every morning to make sure that you have quiet time with God and spend at least half an hour. And I thought, that's not going to work well. I mean, Jesus can work through my subconscious pretty well while I'm asleep, I think, but that pattern or rhythm was not going to be helpful to me. And she had seen that as a law that needed to be followed. But that is not to say that we don't need to be attentive on purpose, that we bring intentionality into what we're doing and we discipline ourselves to listen well. I also want to say that this not judging each other does not directly address the elephant that may be in the room. We have some issues right now that we're trying to work through as a group. And one of those things is the LGBT situation. And it's clear that Romans 14 doesn't talk about that. So it's hard to use this as a passage to talk about that. However, there is a clear issue of posture towards fellow followers of God. We are not to judge each other. If they are sincerely claiming to be following Christ, then that's not ours to judge, regardless of what the issue is. This is clear, that this is God's to judge. This is about relationship with one another, that we love God and we love our neighbor. Maybe this sounds familiar as well. Do justice, love mercy, walk humbly. When an action becomes harmful to a neighbor, it's clearly out of line. And we believe that the Spirit is faithful to guide us. I'm not sure we do that very well. We might believe that really good. But I'm not sure we do this very well. Because we'd rather have the line than the interaction. It's a lot harder to live guided by the Spirit. It takes a lot more work. It takes a lot more release. It takes a lot more humility. Because maybe I don't know. Maybe I don't know. Or maybe the Spirit, just maybe, maybe the Spirit knows better than I do. There's a thought. So here's a what if. What if we were to live together, guided by the Spirit? What if when concerns arise, we were to listen to the Spirit humbly together? We might all be transformed. I think about Miriam Bach and Justin Westbrook's testimonies last week about when I choose to pray for somebody that is my enemy, it's not just them that's transformed. It's me. So what if when we have concerns, we were to come to that person and say, I'm concerned? Because at the heart of our love should be our concern for someone else. I'm concerned that this is happening in your life, and I'm afraid that that might be something that's hindering you from God, and it's hurting you or hurting others. And what if I brought that concern in such a way that I might listen to the Spirit and to that other person, and that we would go to the Spirit together and say, we have this concern? Sounds like a lot of work, but it also sounds like something Jesus might suggest, that not only that person might be transformed, the Spirit might have an opportunity to get a foothold on something in somebody's life, but I might be transformed. That the thing that I'm worrying about might be about my perspective or about me being out of line. And this way there's room for everybody to grow, and I don't have to be the judge and I don't have to be right. I just have to say, I think we should listen together. Psychology Today says this: someone is being judgmental when their judgments are power-driven, unempathetic, based on their own idiosyncratic values or taste, overly based on other people's characters, and are closed, shallow, pessimistic, and ultimately have the consequence of making the other person feel problematically diminished. We see that power of condemnation. I could feel the pain in the room 2 weeks ago when we talk about Romans 8, and people talk about the condemnation they've felt in their lives. That's not what we're about, folks. That's not what Jesus is about. Jesus isn't about brokenness. Jesus is about healing and about bringing us to where we need to be and doing that gently. Paul uses that phrase, your spirit working deeply and gently within us. So the challenge is, how do we have a posture of trust? At the core of how we bear with one another in love is trusting the sincerity of one another's faithfulness. And so that's the challenge, I think, from Romans 14. Not that it's all relative and mushy and everything can move wherever, but that we would actually listen to the Spirit together, and that we would do that sincerely trusting that we're each listening, sincerely trusting that maybe I don't know better than you do, and maybe the Spirit does know. That's a big challenge. And I guess I would suggest that we would take some time even now to listen to Jesus moving among us. There's a query that will be up on the screen if that's helpful to you. If you feel the Spirit prompting you to speak, please stand and a microphone will be brought to you.